Amen. Please be seated. Today we return to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, is where we left off. I want to thank you so very much for your care for our family and mourning with us. We certainly are not mourning as people without hope, but sad people who have lost someone they love. And, you know, it's tough to look over here without, you know, seeing Dad or when he would come in and more or less give us a high five on the way by. He come in at 1 minute to the hour and always say something to Nathan. And I want to thank Nathan, too. You know, 2 weeks ago, he had about an hour's notice to come and preach. And Nathan has known my dad since he was about 9 years old. And so he could tell you some stories. And so that's a tough thing. And but what I do want to say by way of encouragement to you is that I know many of you pray for family members of yours to know Christ, and maybe you give up on that at times, and you know Dad the last 5 years, and won't even imagine the way I would describe before. It wasn't bad, it's just that our life going to church was to get into Mass minutes before it started, and sometimes get out minutes before it ended. And we were there every week, never missed it, but it was definitely a sense of, we got to do this. This is kind of part of our duty kind of thing. And we never missed in that regard, but I never sensed the joy about it and maybe even some anxiety about it. Then about 10 years ago, under the preaching of a church that preached the Bible, something happened. And no, it wasn't like a lot of you may have experienced. For him, it seemed gradual, but all of a sudden it went, in my mind, looking at it from a distance, it went from this anxiety, don't want to be there but got to be there, to what you saw in the last few years, which is couldn't wait to get here and love to be here, and we'd have to wait for him to be done talking before we could leave kind of thing. And I say to you that's how the Holy Spirit works. That's how the Holy Spirit saves people and changes people. And you may think there's someone in your mind or heart or family that cannot be saved. And you're right if it was up to you or up to me. But it is not up to you, and it is not up to I. It is up to the Holy Spirit's work in applying the truth of the gospel to a person, even when they're 70, all the way up to the time they're 80. So I praise God for that. But it is still a tough time, there's no doubt. And that's what's so comforting about turning to the Word. And this passage in Mark 3 has been providentially selected before two Sundays ago. And so I get to open it again, and I've been thinking about it even more, which normally would mean you're in for a really long sermon, but this one won't be really long. And so we're going to look at Mark 3, starting at verse 20 down to verse 35 together. And I almost entitled this sermon, The Life of a Jesus Freak. History, and especially biblical history, is replete with Jesus freaks. And I don't mean just the term that Jesus freak has come to be known as in our country in the 60s when the hippies became Christians and called themselves Jesus freaks. I just mean a person who may be labeled a Jesus freak because they're considered fanatical in their devotion to Christ. Some think that's bad, some think that's okay. A person may be labeled a Jesus freak because they are deemed imbalanced by some people who are supposed to have the wherewithal to judge proper balance. A person may be labeled a Jesus freak because they're dubbed as being over the top, crazy or insane almost, with regard to how they think about Jesus in their life. They take the whole Jesus thing too far. Well, in viewing Scripture, a true follower of Christ will inevitably encounter such reactions from people. Indeed, Jesus himself underwent these kinds of reactions. So let's look at the passage together and see Jesus' experience, how he dealt with it, how it will mirror in some fashion the life of someone who is in Christ. Hear God's word, Mark 3. Starting at verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of the demons. He cast out of the demons. And he called to them and said to them, parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we have watched the Lord Jesus walk, teach, and perform miracles in this gospel, we are moved and blessed. With eyes of belief that you have given, we are in awe of Christ and who he is. While a constant struggle and challenge with all that tempts and distracts, seeing Jesus in the Gospel of Mark makes us want him to be our life. You have given us faith and repentance. We want there to be fruit in our lives to show it and manifest Christ to all around us. At the same time, we feel the peering eyes of unbelief judging our craziness for Christ. Help us to draw strength from the experience of Jesus in this passage by the ministry of his Holy Spirit. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For all the confusing labels that people place on others, there really is only one division in mankind. There are believers in Christ and there are unbelievers. There are those who know and trust Christ, and there are those who are religious but do not, or non-religious and do not. You know, among those who say they trust Christ, you will have divisions that are hard to tell. It's difficult just looking. But make no mistake, there really is this division. Either people really believe and trust and rest in Christ, or they do not. And among those who do not, there are the religious folks and the non-religious folks, but neither really trust Christ. To be a believer doesn't mean you just believe Jesus existed or that he taught good things or is an honorable person. It means you rest in Christ. You trust him for everything. He's your Lord and your Savior and your Redeemer. He's your sufficiency. He is your only hope to be right with God. He is your life. As a believer, you have Christ as the center. Now, I don't mean for a moment that that's not a struggle for you. In fact, the struggle is usually because God loves you so much, he's at the center, and you're struggling to put other things at the center, and that's really where your struggle comes from. It's not acknowledging in a calm moment that it's true, he really is the center. We just struggle with wanting him to orbit around us rather than the other way around. But that's what it is for a Christian. It's seeing yourself uprooted and Christ transplanted in everything circle around him. It's true that he is your life. To be a believer, you must be graciously touched by God so that you believe in Christ. You don't conjure belief yourself. God gives it to you. So believers can't ever boast about being better than unbelievers. There's no ground for any believer in Christ to point to self as the reason they believe. Believers are not smarter than unbelievers. They're not more intelligent than unbelievers. They're touched by the grace of God, and that is the difference. I preface this sermon with this because what we see happening to Jesus in this text can and does happen in the lives of believers. In the text before us, we see Jesus' family and friends doubting him, even denying his testimony and actions by calling him crazy. In the text before us, we see a more emphatic opposition now him to by the scribes and the religious establishment of the day. They call him demonic. So really, he's either crazy or demon-possessed. Those are your options based on the crowd. Of course, there's a third option that we see as Jesus reveals to us. Jesus warns his followers throughout the Gospels, throughout his walk with them, and we peer in as we see the biblical record. He warns over and over again that you will receive opposition for being in Christ, for being a Jesus freak. It's going to happen. You can count on it. He says it a lot in the Gospel of John. Many more citations than I can list here in our time. But just a few of the occasions that you're aware of in John 15. If the world hates you, Jesus says, know that's hated me first, before it hated you. He says, all these things they will do unto you because of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. In Matthew, you will be hated by all because of my name. And he says the same exact thing, or all the gospel writers record that exact same quote from Jesus. In John 15 again, remember the world that I said to you, while I was in the world, a servant is not greater than his master, meaning that the servant's going to have to deal at some level with what the master dealt with. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, Jesus says. And Luke, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. And then in more established terms, John 16, all this I told you, that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, a time will come when everyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you these things so that when their hour comes, you will remember what I warned you. So what we see here, among other places and among other things, is that following the real Jesus will cause the ugly fruit of unbelief to be manifested in those around you. It will happen, and we see it right here in the passage before us. Look first at verse 20 and verse 21 as we see what happens. Unbelieving family and friends will think you're insane. Verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So what had happened is Jesus was gone for several months teaching. He had left and gone to Capernaum. And while he's there gone, he had gathered such a following based on the signs and the miracles that he was doing and the teaching he was giving. And so it got crazy for him in his life. People would follow him everywhere he went. And here he comes back to his hometown after a time away, and he can't even eat. And now, for me, I can miss a few meals, there's no doubt. But these guys, they needed meals. And so to not even be able to eat was kind of a serious matter. It was a crazy matter. And the family's looking at this as Jesus comes back home and says, what's happened to him? I mean, he's been gone for these few months and he comes back. This is crazy. He's crazy. This guy, we got to stop this. In verse 20, when he went home, the crowd gathered so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. The whole thing was crazy, they're thinking. Now, here's this guy who grew up with them as a carpenter. No doubt they recognized his teaching. It's not like he wasn't profound from the earliest age. He was, and they recognized it and saw it in Jesus. And certainly expected great things from him. But think about this. From the time he's 11 or 12, he's being honed to be a carpenter of sorts, whatever particular kind of carpenter that was. And Joseph is nowhere mentioned, so he's probably gone now. And so he's the leader of the family from a young age, and he's working for and with the family for probably some 18 years maybe before he's 30 years old. It's a long period of time, and a livelihood needed to be made. And he goes off at age 29 or 30 and starts this itinerant preaching ministry. And we know from John, later in John, that many of his brothers did not believe him while he was during his earthly ministry. It wasn't until after his resurrection that they came to believe. And there's probably some frustration in the family about this guy going off after these things. And it doesn't say how Mary figured into the mindset, but she's there. And so here he comes back after this time away. It's crazy. He went from being known by nobody to everybody to the point they won't even let the guy eat because they want a piece of him. And they're looking and they say, this is crazy what's happened. He's crazy. We're going to get him and take him out of this. They totally miss any of the content of what he said or the signs that he did, the mission he was on. This is just nuts. This shouldn't be this way. And well-meaning but unbelieving family will sometimes call you insane for your devotion to God's will and what God calls you to do. In fact, there are still people, scholars, who will read the story of Jesus and they'll still try to describe him as delusional. You know, he was kind of crazy. And they'll try to shape it up, because just like C.S. Lewis says, it's true that if you read the story of Jesus, you've got to determine he's either just crazy or he's lying or he actually is who he said he is. And still today, those who are considered smart and have doctor before their name, many will still say that, yeah, he was just mistaken. He's really smart and profound in a lot of ways, but he was mistaken unto his death. In fact, Albert Schweitzer is one of the most famous critics, many will draw from his great scholarly works. He said this about Jesus in his looking and purviewing what Jesus did in his life. He said, Jesus suffered from a messianic delusion, attempting to turn the wheel of history only to have it crush him. Many have thought he was crazy, and some still today will say, and others will just try to say, we don't even know who the real Jesus is, and that's how they wrestle away the message of what the Bible says he said and did. You know, this kind of encounter is not just limited to this time. In fact, you still see it, and maybe you've experienced in your own life. Maybe you weren't a believer and became a believer. Maybe you're a religious person who became an actual believer, a religious person who went to church and had some devotion and morals, and then you became a Jesus freak. You're born again now. You're one of those born agains. And you know that somewhere in your family, they're talking about you right now. Can you believe they go to church all the time? And their preacher preaches 40 minutes. Can you believe that? They go in the evening sometimes too. They'll send their kids to you. I mean, it's just too much. That's just too much. I bet you many of you know what I'm talking about. You went from this kind of nominal, it's safe amount of religion to now you really do want Jesus to be your life. And you're in the struggle with the rest of us about that center, that change of universes. But people in your life can't figure it out. They think you're just gone too far with this Jesus thing. It's just not, you know, now you've gone into a realm that it's a fad. They'll pass through it. Maybe that's true sometimes. There's no doubt. But you encounter resistance like that from your family. And really what they're saying is they're crazy right now. They'll come too. I hope they come too. And, you know, we see that from family members that we may know. But, you know, you do see it at some level, even in the church among truly devout Christians. And you find it when it happens like this, especially when they have children and they're teenagers and there's some opportunity for them to step out of themselves a bit and reach out with the gospel by what they do or what they say. Some effort can be made to help, and mom or dad get a little freaked. Well, I don't know if I should really send them on this mission trip. They're not old enough yet. Or you might, oh, really? Do you want to do that? Or worse yet, the worst ever, is you want to go to Bible college? You want to go to a seminary? You want to go to train to do what? Oh, that's a waste. I mean, you could be doing this and could be doing that and could be doing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any vocation you do. But it's that mindset behind it that it's somehow not, it's kind of a waste somewhat if you would go use your business acumen to help the gospel or go into a not-for-profit organization and do it. Oh, come on, you can make money doing this. And we know not to say it out loud in a church, but underneath we're hoping our kids do this, this, and this, and not this, this, and this. Unbelieving family sometimes will think you're crazy, even the most well-meaning ones. This has been true, though, when you really think about it, concerning anyone who's ever made any impact for the kingdom of God. In fact, honestly, I don't know why anyone would do anything, any vocation, that did not have somehow to it connected a way to impact the world for the gospel. I can't imagine what would make someone want to get up to go do their job if they didn't see it connected the way it ought to be connected. I'm not telling you change your vocation. I'm telling you change the way you think about your vocation. Change in terms of the kingdom of God and with Jesus at the center of your vocation. And that will change everything about the way you look at it. But it's a bit crazy if you haven't thought about it before. Yeah, but when you do this, then you actually are not the crazy one anymore. You're really the sane one. The crazy people are the ones who are going after stuff that moths destroy and rust kills and means nothing when you're dead. Those are the crazy people. They're the ones that are insane. And that's exactly what Ken Hughes said when he preached on this passage and he was talking about people being labeled crazy. And he said it this way, similar verdicts have been rendered over Luther, Bunyan, Wesley, and others. But let us note and note well, Hughes says, that given the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel, such people are supremely sane. If the Apostles' Creed is sensible and true, then those who believe it have aligned themselves with sanity. If Christ is who he says he is, then the sanest thing in the world is to follow him. If Christ calls us to commitment, anything else is crazy. Christianity needs more of Christ's madness. Well-meaning friends and family may think you're crazy. The reaction from others could be even worse. We see it here. Look at verse 22. Down to verse 31. We have people who are supposed to be encouraging spirituality, encouraging devotion and service. Instead, we have unbelieving clergy, the worst kind of unbeliever, labeling you unchristian Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Please grasp what's happening. They came down from Jerusalem to continue their spying activities on Jesus so that they might trip him up. We already have it declared early in Mark that the Jewish authorities led by the scribes were trying to find a way to catch Jesus and kill him. It says it that explicitly. So to do so, they continue to send people around to get information, to fact find, to catch Jesus. And even if they have an opportunity, when they have a situation arising like this where it's uncomfortable, there's crowds in, the family's upset, Jesus is in the middle of the crowd, and there they are, the scribes in the middle saying, by the way, he's not just crazy, he's demon possessed. The things he's doing, the things you've seen him do or heard him do, he's doing it by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. The guy's demonic is what they're saying. It's worse than crazy. It's way worse than you think, family. He's demonic. That's the problem. And you see, they're trying to get any charge they can to stick. And it's an amazing thing that for 3 years Jesus ministers, and for 3 years they're trying to catch him on a charge, and they still have to make up charges at his trial because he can't be caught doing anything wrong. And the things they say he's doing wrong, he's able to show the crowds and the people and those who know the law that he hasn't broken the law. And they're just so frustrated at this point, and they hate him so much, despite their robe and their title, they hate him so much that they'll even tell people that he's from demons. Hard to get any worse than what we see happening here with unbelieving clergy labeling you a Christian. You know, it's funny, it still happens. Unbelieving clergy will, in the face of biblical revelation, say that the people who hold this biblical revelation are Christians, as if they are. It's very little difference from what you see the unbelieving clergy in Jesus' day doing what we see unbelieving clergy do today, in the same way. Verse 23, Jesus does not let this rest. He addresses it immediately. He's never shy about confronting falsehood like this and then turn it around. Look what he says in verse 23. And he, Jesus, called them to him. It's like they were trying to speak to the crowds. Jesus hears and he calls to them. They're like, whoa, he heard us. And he comes. They come. And he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, wait a minute. Now you're telling everybody that I cast out by the power of demons. Why would Satan want to cast out himself from someone he's tormenting? It makes no sense. It's ridiculous. The purpose of Satan is to destroy and to indwell and to oppress. Why would he then throw one out like you've seen me do? Why would he cast out demons like you've seen me do? Is it a civil war between the demons? I mean, how could that be? How would that work? That certainly is not in the best interest of Satan and his kingdom. He goes on, verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. It's ridiculous what you're saying, scribes. It makes no sense to say that I'm casting out demons by the power of demons. Such a kingdom could not stand. And we know that kingdom is strong. Just look at you guys. Didn't say that. Verse 25. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If they're running around arguing, they can't put up the defense and go on the attack. So a house divided will fall. It cannot stand. So clearly, that's not what's happening between Satan and demons. They're not fighting each other, and I can't be a representative of the demons and such. So he's turning it around and showing how ridiculous it is what they're saying. It's causing people to have to address the fact that Jesus did in fact cast out demons. He did in fact heal. He did in fact cleanse. He did in fact come to bring the gospel of God's grace, the forgiveness of sins through his life, death, and resurrection. But look at what else he says. He doesn't just leave it there by showing the ridiculous nature of their argument. He says in verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. In other words, well, if that's the case, if Satan is fighting against himself, then we're seeing the end. Well, he's twisting this back at them in a way to teach a truth. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. He's saying, not only am I not a demon casting out demons, the demon that is possessing that person or those people you've seen, it would take someone able to bind them to take them out. And guess what? I can do that. And I have done that. So Jesus not only says you're wrong in what you say, but I'm going to go you one better and let you know that I'm superior to the demons. I'm superior to Satan, and I can bind them and throw them out. That's what I do. Unbelieving clergy will label unchristian, will call Jesus demonic. And Jesus turns it around and shows how ridiculous that is, and that in fact, he's here to be on the offensive, to throw Satan out. Next, though, verse 28 contains a statement from Jesus that has caused many debates and discussions over the years, for sure. And hopefully, in the context, you'll gather what Jesus is saying. It's one of those passages that is consistently misunderstood, usually because it's yanked from its context and just quoted as verse 28 and 29. But what we have seen is this buildup. You have people who should believe, but they don't. You have people who should be teaching others to believe, but they teach the opposite. They themselves have rejected Christ as the Messiah, the one who's come to take their sins. They've rejected him as the Savior. They have confronted the Spirit of God with unbelief because they themselves are unbelievers. They're set in their unbelief. They're consistent and continual in their unbelief. And so Jesus is speaking now to the scribes who have called him satanic, who have said that he has an unclean spirit. So he's speaking to them very particularly. And so in their hearing, he mentions the fact that, you know, there are lots of sins, and God will forgive all these sins, but there's one he won't, and it's the one you're on the brink of committing, is essentially what he says, if they have not committed already. Look at the verse now, verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he's looking right at them, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Very simply, the so-called unforgivable sin is exactly what you see displayed there in the scribes. It's unbelief. It's rejecting Christ. It's a sin that cannot be forgiven, rejecting Jesus. There is no hope for anyone who rejects Christ, none whatsoever. Jesus is mentioning this sin in the hearing of the people who should be teaching others to believe in it. Jesus is trying to turn them away, or especially the people in the crowds away, from this kind of unbelief. Jesus raises the urgency of his presence and the need to trust him by saying, what happens if you don't believe? The verse also seems to show Jesus responding to the charges of blasphemy coming from the religious leaders. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit simply means rejecting Christ and the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning him. Can a Christian commit the unforgivable sin? A good question needs to be asked. But remember the context of this story and how it happened. So the very simple answer is, can a Christian, one who has been made to believe in Christ by the Spirit's work of regeneration, commit the unforgivable sin? No, they cannot. Salvation is a work of God's Holy Spirit. A person is in opposition to God unless the Spirit of God changes that. So if you trust Jesus today, it's because God has changed that about you. You were in opposition, you were in the kingdom of darkness, now you're in the kingdom of light. God does the work. He doesn't undo the work he does because he does it for his glory. It's a work of the Spirit. So when he places you in Christ, he does so by the Spirit. He doesn't then allow for that person to reject Christ. It's irresistible grace. This warning is concerning the severity of what it means to reject Christ. It helps understand where a person stands when they do reject. The Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is tantamount to not believing in Christ. And I want to say this clearly. Someone certainly has got to be saying, I don't know if I've committed the unforgivable sin. I'll say to you, dear brother, dear sister, and I say dear brother, dear sister with confidence, because if you have committed the unforgivable sin, you don't care to ask that question. You don't care at all. In fact, you're happy right where you are, just like the scribes. We're happy in the face of Jesus the Messiah, in the face of all his miracles, in the face of all his teaching, in the face of his cleansing people who were dirty, said, I oppose you and you're satanic and I want to kill you. That's the person who's committed the unforgivable sin. So whatever it is that besets you, I pray that God would free you from it, but it's not his hand of judgment any longer, because Christ has taken that. The unforgivable sin is not cursing the Holy Spirit as such, which is horrible, whatever that is. It's not taking the Lord's name in vain, which is horrible also. The unforgivable sin is a description given to humans so they can understand its ongoing, continual nature, the rejection of the witness of the Spirit of God to Christ the Savior. The scribes were on the brink of committing this if they were not already there, rejecting Christ, ascribing demonic actions to Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't leave us with these two options that have been presented by his family and by these unbelieving clerics. No, instead we have verse 32 through 35 where the clarity is given to us, and he uses a difficult picture again, maybe hard for us to get, but look at it and consider it, and I think you'll understand it more, where Jesus brings important clarity about the truth. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So they came initially to come receive him, to seize him. He was crazy, remember? Well, then this discussion breaks out where Jesus gives this parable to the unbelieving scribes, and then after this dulls down, there's still people around him, and Mary and some of the brothers are still waiting for him, and verse 31 picks up. They came standing outside, and a crowd sitting around him, verse 32, say to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you, and it's a perfect opportunity for him in the hearing now of the scribes, who by nature of their ethnicity and connection to Israel were giving themselves this status, this authoritative status, and really weighed that on the people, that if you're not part of Israel as far as the structure goes and in the particulars of what they practiced and under their authority, then you could not be right with God. And so he is confronting them already. Now he's confronting in a clearer way what real relationship with God will look like and with each other, how it will look in that light. Speaking to a people that are ethnically proud, they think they're better than the Gentiles, at least the core of the people listening, because of their ethnicity, because of who their mom and dad were. So Jesus uses this very vivid picture. His natural mother and brothers are there, and in their sight, he's able to teach us something we ought not lose about spiritual truth over earthly truth. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? This is no disrespect to his earthly mother, but he's just saying, really, honestly. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus gives a revolutionary insight to a people who are enamored with ethnicity. True family comes from a relationship with Christ, not based on who you were born to or who your ancestors were. It's always been that way. We have to be rightly related to Christ, and that gives us that relationship, and then we have relationship with everyone else who's united together by faith to Christ. That's true family. That's eternal family. That's where it most counts. Now, it's a blessed thing when you have natural family come to Christ. There's hardly anything more special and wonderful than that. But make no mistake, the real tie, the important tie, is in Christ, not bloodlines. And that's exactly what he is painting for them. But what does verse 35 mean? Whoever does the will of God. Does that mean if I do enough good works, then Jesus will accept me? Not at all. That's not what he's saying in context. If you take the whole of what he's been preaching and tie it back to what he says here, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother. It's only chapter 3 of Mark, and we already have built for us what is the will of God. What is Jesus teaching concerning the revelation, the revealed will of God? What does he mean here by doing the will of God? Well, Jesus' main task was to usher in his kingdom by way of the gospel, to give peace between God and man because of his sacrifice, and then peace to everything, creation included, ultimately. But ushering in his kingdom by way of the gospel is what his mission is, and that's what we see in Mark 1, back at verse 14. Listen to the, you might say, purpose statement of Jesus' ministry. Mark 1:14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's what Jesus came in, the gospel of God. To be right with God requires Christ and faith in him, him as substitution. But he says this also in Mark 1:15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Doing the will of God starts first with repentance, a turning from our sins, an acknowledging of it, turning from it and unto Christ. That's how the kingdom comes and is enters in and is exerted and exercised. So back to verse 35, whoever does the will of God, Whoever repents and believes in the gospel, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. And much falls out from there, but that's the initiating point right there, to be right with God through Christ. The gospel Jesus preached and fulfilled was the forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice. So doing the will of God begins with a recognition of Christ as Savior, Lord, Redeemer. Simply resting in Christ's work and lordship is doing the will of God first. And there from that comes fruit that God works too. Those who do the will of God in this sense, they are rightly related to Christ. So have you grown up in a Christian home? Especially I speak to the young people, teens and others. Have you grown up in a Christian home? That's awesome, and it's a special grace. And I trust that through that, you have clearly understood and seen the gospel played out. But I want to be clear to you that your security should not be found in mom and dad. It needs to be found in Christ, and that's what your mom and dad want. It's a great blessing to have mom and dad teach you that and preach that to you and raise you up in it. But in the end, it's the work of God in every person's heart that he does sovereignly. He does it most commonly through families. But we should always take pause and stop and think, where are we in Christ? Well, I'm in Christ because mom is. No, that's not how it works. If you're able to even analyze that, then you can know for sure that you can recognize the work of the Spirit making you recognize Christ and your need of him. Maybe you haven't grown up in a Christian home and you feel like an orphan. You feel like you're the only one. All everyone else in your family right now is probably mocking you because you're this Jesus freak. You're born again. Well, I think this should give you great, great comfort that you have a real family, a family that loves you more than your natural family. Oh, that's big to say. I know we're trained to talk about how much our natural families love each other. Seriously, people. I want you to think about that. Honestly. I mean, can't you wait to get to your next family reunion? Yeah, sure. Now, I pray that God would redeem a lot of those situations, but you know there's all sorts of stuff out there in those relationships. It's difficult. And we should ask God to help us bring peace to those. But the beauty of what he does to bring us to Christ and bring us together with other Christians is he gives us certain standards and family values we have, governed by his Spirit and his Word, that give you tighter relationships with people who know Christ than people that you've known since you were born through blood. I know this, and I see and experience it often, but it was really clear to me in a new and fresh way when we're at this funeral and I have family members who are not believers there. And I know that most of them probably did think you were all crazy. I mean, you've only known my dad 5 years, and here you are lining up, piling through to hug us and cry with us. That makes no sense to someone else. That is crazy that you would do that. It is. Sanely crazy, right? Because we get it. We understand what this bond means that we have. And even I have some relatives who have become believers recently, and they're overwhelmed with how deep relationships can go when you only know each other a little while when they're in Christ. They're just way better than anything blood affords. So, the episode we have just read and considered, there are three options about Jesus. He's crazy, he's demon-possessed, or he's exactly who he said he was, just the way he put it. The episode we've read also kind of reveals three people. People who don't believe or otherwise care too much about Jesus. People who say they're religious may even say they're Christians. Both of these kinds of people are actually unbelievers in any biblical sense. If you press them by saying what the Bible says, Jesus is life, they'd say you're crazy. That's too much. If you press them by what Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, say, whoa, that's too much. Too much. Well, there's that third group. People who know, trust, and rest in Christ. People who would say that Christ is their life. You rest in Christ for your everything. He's your Lord and your Savior. He's your sufficiency. I don't mean you live perfectly unto him. You can't. In fact, you're humbled by your own sin to the point that you know he has to be your life. There is no plan B. This is it. He's the only hope I have before God. A believer in Christ has him at the center in this way. Life is about Christ. And when we're living in a way that it's not about Christ, our life is no good, and we know it. Unrest is a gracious gift of God to the one who's trying to strive with himself. Believers are not smarter than unbelievers. It's not a matter of intelligence. To be a believer, you have to be graciously touched by God so that you believe in Christ. You don't conjure belief. God gives it to you, so believers can't ever boast about being better than anyone. There's no ground for any believer in Christ to point to self as the reason they believe. And yes, my brothers and sisters, there will definitely be some ugly reactions that you will receive if you're a Christian. But just remember this, you're not the crazy one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the ugly fruit of unbelief. Indeed, perhaps such fruit was once ours. Having seen Jesus and his ministry, having heard his teaching, please give us clear perspective on what is true and what to do. Keep us from falling prey to the practice of comfortable religion, which is just a consecrated form of humanism and the very opposite of good news. Give us courage to live out the fact that Christ is our life. Shape our minds by your word in the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Renew our minds and our hearts to see the world through true lenses. Give us a zeal to see the kingdom of God come to bear on this world and especially rescuing those around us, the gospel. Lord, we don't care if we're labeled fanatics, born-agains, crazy, or Jesus freaks. We're clearly not the first. And considering who they call crazy in this episode, it should be just fine with us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.